Please turn to the book of Esther in your Bibles. As I've already mentioned, this is an important Reformation Sunday. It's the 500th anniversary of Luther's 95 Theses. It's a big deal, and so we've been taking some time to focus on it. Last Sunday, we considered some of the key doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, doctrines of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those are crucial Protestant doctrines, so we're accustomed nowadays to speaking about Reformed doctrine or Reformed theology. That's well and good, but the Reformation wasn't only about theology. In fact, Luther and the other reformers, they didn't think that they were setting out to reform theology. Originally, the term Reformation was used to speak about the reformation of the church. The church as a whole needed reforming, not just her theology, but also her worship and her practices, her ministries. Last Lord's Day, we were focusing on the reformation of doctrine, but today I want to focus on the reformation of the church herself. I've been preaching through Ezra and Nehemiah. My plan eventually is to move on to the book of Esther when we get through Nehemiah. But we'll get a foretaste of that today because I've chosen Esther for our text as we consider the Reformation and the 500th anniversary of that. I think actually Esther is remarkably relevant for the Reformation of the church and our understanding of the church. We'll be looking at a number of different passages in Esther. I've got them listed in the bulletin. And I'll just read those as we progress along. Let me first just give you a quick summary of the book, just on the off chance that you weren't reading it last night and maybe don't remember the storyline. But it all begins with the Persian king, Ahasuerus by name, getting angry with his queen, Vashti, and basically dismissing her. And as her replacement, he eventually selects Esther, a Jewish girl. Ahasuerus doesn't know that she's Jewish at the time. She's the cousin of Mordecai, who's the hero of the story. The villain of the story, there's got to be a villain. He's one of the king's political advisors, like Mordecai is. And his name is Haman. He gets offended at Mordecai one day, and because Mordecai is Jewish, Haman plots to have all the Jews living in Persia destroyed. And he's able to trick the king into agreeing to that, unknowing, of course. King Ahasuerus is a bit of a doofus, we'll just say. There's a lot of intrigue, a lot of political maneuvering that goes on. Eventually, though, Esther goes to her husband, the king, and intercedes for the Jewish people. Well, the king is surprised to find out that he's been duped by Haman, and he has Haman executed, gets his comeuppance, and the Jews are allowed to defend themselves against any attackers. So there's a happy ending to this story, and in the end, the Jews institute a new festival called Purim, which commemorates this deliverance. That's the story in a very small nutshell. And as I said, we will read various passages, verses as we go along. Before we begin, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study today. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take control of our hearts and minds. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us insight to know your word better and to understand it better. But grant us also, Lord, willingness to put it into practice, to see where it corrects us, where it is rebuking us perhaps, or where it's challenging us, or Lord, where we are in need and are weak, we pray that it might strengthen us. Lord, bless us as we turn to your word now, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Douglas Adams' humorous science fiction novel, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, there's a scene involving a supercomputer called Deep Thought. And the machine's designers created Deep Thought to be the greatest computer of all time, able to answer any question that's put to it. And so once it's activated, its designers tasked it with giving them the answer to the ultimate question, to life, the universe, and everything. The computer thinks for a moment, tells them, well, that'll be tricky, but tells them it will be able to calculate the answer to the question, and the designers are thrilled, until Deep Thought informs them that it will take 7.5 million years to run the program and to come up with the answer. Well, after 7.5 million years of waiting, the day finally comes when Deep Thought will reveal to the human race the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. And two men by the name of Lunkhual and Fuchs, who are, they're the two representatives of humanity who've been selected to receive this answer from Deep Thought and to relay it to the people who are waiting, they sit breathlessly as Deep Thought's program finally wraps up and reaches its final conclusion. "Good morning," said Deep Thought at last. "Good morning, oh Deep Thought," said Lunkhual nervously. "Do you have, an answer for you?" interrupted Deep Thought majestically. "Yes, I have." The two men shivered with expectancy. Their waiting had not been in vain. "There really is one?" breathed Fuchs. "There really is one," confirmed Deep Thought. "To everything, to the great question of life, the universe, and everything." "Yes." Both of the men had been trained for this moment. Their lives had been a preparation for it. They had been selected at birth as those who would witness the answer. But even so, they found themselves gasping and squirming like excited children. "And you're ready to give it to us," urged Lunkhual.
"I am. Though I don't think," added Deep Thought, "that you're going to like it."
"Tell us."
"All right," said Deep Thought. "The answer to the great question,
yes,
of life, the universe, and everything," said Deep Thought,
"yes,
is," said Deep Thought and paused,
"yes,
is,
yes,
42, said Deep Thought, with infinite majesty and calm. Well, two men are stunned. They don't know what to make of this answer. And at first, they're speechless. Before long, though, Lunkhual explodes.
42? Is that all you've got to show for 7.5 million years of work?
The computer responds, "I checked it very thoroughly. That is quite definitely the answer. I think the problem, to be honest with you, is that you've never actually known what the question is." It's a very funny scene in the book, but it's actually an important observation. You need to know the question that's being asked before you can understand the answer that you're being given. And this is actually a perfect picture of the book of Esther. The book of Esther has many answers it wants to give us, but to understand and to appreciate those answers, first, we need to know what are the questions it wants us to ask. Because if we don't know what the questions are, we will miss the point of the book in the end. And in the book of Esther, there are at least two key questions. And the first is, where is God? That's the first question. Second question is, where is the church? Those are the questions that the book wants us to ask. Those are the questions it wants to answer for us. So we need to think about these questions a bit. The book of Esther, it clearly raises the question, where is God? Some of you, I'm sure, have heard this before. The word God is never used in the book of Esther. You can look from first verse to the final verse, you will never find God mentioned. He never acts, he never speaks or is spoken to. God is quite literally absent from the text. And that's kind of a strange thought if you let it sink in. I mean, if God isn't mentioned at all, and if the text doesn't mention him as saying or doing anything, then what in the world is this book doing in the Bible in the first place? I thought it was God's book. It seems kind of secular almost. Well, you don't have to be a philosophical skeptic or an atheist to sometimes wonder, where is God? You may not deny, most of you, I'm sure, do not deny the existence of God. But have there ever been days or situations when you felt as if God was absent? The psalmist certainly had days like that. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 89, verse 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? And on I could go. Do you ever feel like God is absent? If the Psalms are any guide, there will be days when you will feel exactly like that, when you will be asking in your heart, where is God in all this? Where is God? That's a question that is asked by believers and unbelievers alike. And if you've ever felt like asking that question, that's okay, because this is the first question that the book of Esther wants you to ask. Where is God? Well, when you feel like asking that question, that's probably when you need to reach for a book like Esther, because it's meant to show you that he is there and he is not silent, as Francis Schaeffer's book title says. Okay, how can a book that never mentions God's name, how can it indicate that God really is there after all? And that's where our first verse today is crucial, chapter 4, verse 14. In Esther chapter 3, that's where Haman's able to trick the king into approving his nefarious plot to destroy the Jews. And so in chapter 4, Mordecai, he urges Esther, his cousin, to go intercede with the king, her husband. And you'd think that wouldn't be a problem, but remember, the king doesn't know that she's Jewish. Mordecai tells her, though, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now, there's a couple things to notice there. First thing to notice is how confident Mordecai is that salvation, deliverance, is going to come from some source. Even if Esther were to keep her Jewish identity hidden in an attempt at self-preservation, Mordecai still believes that deliverance will come. Now, how can he have that much confidence? Is he just an optimist, you know, likes to see the glasses half full? Yeah, I don't think so. He's a political advisor. He's been too involved in court politics to be optimistic about human nature. Mordecai, he has to have a theological basis for his hope in Esther 4, verse 14. He can only have that kind of confidence that deliverance will come if his confidence is ultimately in a sovereign God and his power and his faithfulness to his people. There's no other way that Mordecai could say such a thing. "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." Mordecai has this kind of confidence even when God seems to be completely absent. Mordecai still trusts that he is there. That's the first thing to notice in that verse. The other thing to notice in chapter 4, verse 14, in the last part of the verse, Mordecai asks Esther, "And who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Timing is everything. It's vital to have the right person in the right place at the right time. And if there was ever a time when it would be mighty helpful to have a pious Jewish girl married to the most powerful ruler in the ancient Near East, well, I think this would be it. And what Mordecai is saying, in effect, is, Esther, your people are in need. And the Lord has, in his perfect timing, in his perfect ordering of affairs, placed you where you are today precisely so that you could do something about it. Mordecai is making a statement about God's providence. Providence. That's the way that God, he remarkably arranges and rules the world so that situations fall into place perfectly in ways that could never come about accidentally or by chance. God's providence, it's not about his dramatic, visible, miraculous, supernatural intervention in the normal courses of events. You know, like when he sent plagues on the land of Egypt, when he parted the waters of the Red Sea, when he sends down fire from heaven, when he raises the dead, and that sort of thing. Now, those are instances of God's supernatural, miraculous working. But in his providential working, things are much more subtle. He uses ordinary means, ordinary people in fairly ordinary situations and circumstances, but he brings them all together in ways that clearly demonstrate that his hand has been at work. Biochemist Michael Behe and other representatives of the intelligent design movement, maybe some of you have read some of their works, they've argued on a molecular level that living cells display an irreducible complexity that cannot be explained by evolution, the result of natural selection. Living organisms, even the smallest ones, even single living cells, require so many complex biochemical systems to be operating together simultaneously that you could never get the kind of picture that evolutionists are trying to paint of these very simple organisms gradually developing and gradually changing and evolving into more complicated organisms. Even the simplest organisms that scientists observe are incredibly complex. They are irreducibly complex. And in a similar kind of way, the events in Esther, they display a sort of irreducible complexity. It can only be explained as being the result of God's hand working behind the scenes. God is there, but he's working in a quiet sort of way, a subtle sort of way, to put the right person in the right place at just the right time to bring about just the right result. That's the only way that the plot of the book of Esther can be explained. Just think about it. Could it possibly be coincidence that this Jewish woman, Esther, just so happened to be the one selected by the Persian king out of who knows how many hundreds of women to become the queen of Persia at the exact time when Haman was about to plot to destroy the entire Jewish population of the empire? Or could it possibly be coincidental that Esther, when she's asked in chapter 5 to lay her request before the king, she decides to hold off for a day before making her request? And within the space of 24 hours, the 24 hours that followed, it just so happened in chapter 6 that the king had insomnia, and it just so happened that he selected the Royal Chronicles for his bedtime reading to try to fall asleep. And it just so happened that the part that he opened to and read that night was the story about Mordecai's past faithfulness in serving the king and saving him from an assassination attempt earlier in chapter 2. and for which he'd never been properly rewarded. And it just so happened that all of this managed to transpire just a moment before Haman walked into the royal court to ask the king to execute Mordecai. You're asking me to believe that that combination of circumstances and events was purely coincidental? You're asking me to believe that this was just incredible luck, that everything fell into place at the perfect moment when this help was needed. You must think I'm a special kind of stupid if I'm going to believe, if I'm going to ignore all of the clear evidence that points to God's hand working things together for such an intricately timed sequence of events. The book is teaching us that God is there even when you can't see him, and he is most certainly working his plan even when you can't see him, and he'll bring it about the exact moment when it's time, and not a minute before. God's providence makes us wait. We have to be patient, and we have to wait while God works things out according to that plan. And we know we're impatient. We're pragmatic people. We're more inclined to take matters into our own hands than to wait on the Lord. Abraham Lincoln is quoted as saying, "I believe in the providence of the most men, the largest purse, and the longest cannon." And that's probably true for us more often than we want to admit. In other words, he's saying it's much easier to walk by faith than by sight. It's much easier to rely on our own resources than it is to rely on God, whose sovereign, providential guiding of our lives. It takes place on his timetable, and it takes unexpected turns. It requires faith to wait on the Lord. And to quote the recently deceased musician Tom Petty, "The waiting is the hardest part." That's the truest thing he ever sang. Where is God? That's the first and the greatest question posed by the book of Esther. And the second question is like unto it. Where is the church? Where is the church in the book of Esther? The text wants you to ponder that question as well, because honestly, the church doesn't have much going for her here. God's people are living in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. They're separated from their promised land, and they're separated from their holy city, and they have no temple, they have no altar, they have no priesthood. Their beautiful young women are being taken, perhaps forced, into the harem of a Gentile king. It's about as stark a contrast to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that you will find in the Bible. Ezra and Nehemiah, they're taking place at about the same time frame after the exile, about the same time period. But in the book of Ezra, you have God's people, they're leaving their exile in foreign countries. They're returning to live in the promised land. In Ezra's chapter 3 through 6, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the altar, they begin sacrificial worship. In the book of Nehemiah, we see God's people rebuilding Jerusalem, the holy city. And both Ezra, the priest, and we'll see Nehemiah, the governor, they crack down on intermarriage with foreign spouses, with Gentiles. Ezra and Nehemiah, in other words, they were seeking to restore all of these things that marked out God's people as holy, as set apart to the Lord. In the book of Esther, we got none of that. All of those distinctive markers of holiness are gone. And so it's natural to ask the question, the book wants you to ask the question, what's left of the church now? Where is the church in all of this? Where's her holiness? Where is her set-apartness? Well, the church is still there, but not because she's doing all the things she's supposed to be doing and living this holy, set-apart sort of life. The church is there simply because the Lord graciously decides to preserve her and
deliver her. So we read in chapter 9, verse 1. In the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. That's the Lord delivering his people. That's him providentially intervening and reversing things, turning the tables on the enemies of the church. And that in itself is a testimony that the church is still there. The church is still to be found. And there's more. The church is not merely surviving all of this drama and all of this danger. She's actually growing and thriving during this time. In Esther, we see the church victoriously expanding in her mission despite these terrible circumstances. This is one of the few Old Testament notices of large-scale Gentile conversions, but in chapter 8, verse 17, it says, "And in every province and in every city where the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen upon them." You need to catch that. Even in the midst of these dramatic events, even in the midst of all this danger, the peoples of the country, that is Gentiles, they declared themselves to be Jews. That's ultimately referring to religious conversion to the worship of Yahweh, the one true God. That's them giving up their pagan idols and their gods and their goddesses and allying themselves with God's people. These weren't people who were born into God's covenant. They were outsiders, but they're making a conscious decision to enter into that covenant with God. There's a similar comment that's made in at the end of Esther chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. It says, "Therefore the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days of Purim according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants." Again, verse 27 refers to all who joined them. That's talking about these Gentiles who converted to worshiping the God of Israel. We're not talking about Hollywood celebrities like Madonna who think it's cool to dabble in Jewish Kabbalah, you know, this mystical stuff. We're talking about people who are turning their backs on their idols and their false deities and are embracing the one true God, Jehovah, and they are becoming identified as members of his church. Despite the absence of all these things that are so important, even vital for the life and well-being of God's people, the temple and worship and sacrifice, those things are vital. But they're gone here. Nevertheless, the church is still there and is still growing. Even pagan unbelievers are turning in faith to the one true living God. G.K. Chesterton once said, "At least 5 times the faith has to all appearance gone to the dogs. In each of these 5 cases, it was the dog that died." Gentiles are sometimes called dogs in the Bible, Mark chapter 7. In the book of Esther, God's people, God's church, is completely surrounded by and forced to mingle with these Gentile dogs. The Gentiles have the upper hand. They appear to be on the verge of wiping out God's people. If there was ever a time when the church had gone to the dogs, this was it. And yet it was the dog that died. Church wasn't destroyed. It's the enemies of the church who are defeated. These Gentiles convert. They enter into God's covenant. They receive a new identity as those who put the old man to death and have put on the new man as members of the kingdom
of God. This is one of the amazing lessons that the book of Esther teaches us. When things look as bad as they can possibly get for the church, God, in his providence, he surprises everyone, and he delivers his people, and he grants them victory. Well, it's a good reminder on this 500th commemoration of the Protestant Reformation. The church was in a very bad place in the days of Martin Luther. The church needed to be delivered and revived and restored and reformed. Her theology needed to be reformed. Her ministry needed to be reformed. Her worship needed to be reformed. People's lives needed to be changed. And the Lord did it, but he did it providentially, not with big dramatic miracles, but with an obscure monk who had spent years and years studying the scriptures and then preaching and teaching the scriptures. There are many excellent biographies of Martin Luther out there. They're full of interesting stories. And, you know, there's drama and there's suspense to his life story and all that. But it's all very non-miraculous in the sense that, yeah, he didn't see visions. He didn't experience visible, dramatic, supernatural phenomenon all the time. He studied and he taught and he preached, and eventually he got married and had kids, and he wrote letters and he wrote books. He was actually a very down-to-earth, ordinary sort of guy. Geneva, it's not all that remarkable. He was a guy who read and studied and taught and preached, and he was sick a lot. He was very sickly. Nothing all that special about him. Nothing miraculous about him. But the Lord chose to use relatively obscure and ordinary people like that to bring about something extraordinary. Brothers and sisters, the church is always falling into hard times. She grows weak. Sometimes she loses her way. Sometimes her enemies plot against her. But eventually, always, the Lord delivers her. The Reformation was great, but it's not like that was the last time that the Lord has done a great work of salvation for his people. He saved this church and countless churches just like Rose Hill from going under. He's doing that all the time. He's overthrown political regimes that are hostile to the gospel. He's going to save his people. The same questions they get asked in every age of the church. Where is God? Where is the church? There's always circumstances that make us ask those questions. Does God appear to be absent or at least vanishing from 21st century American society? Sure. Has the church lost the influence she once had on our culture? Absolutely. Is she a threatened, beleaguered minority in the midst of an increasingly pagan culture? Maybe so. But what of it? It simply does not matter, because the Lord will see to it that ultimately the victory will be yours, people of God. You've been made alive together with Christ and raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 2, verse 6. You share in Christ's death, his resurrection, and his ascension to his throne in heaven. How will your heavenly Father not graciously give you all things along with that? Deliverance will arise for God's people. It always does in God's providential timing. The Lord Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against her.